Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and I am joined by Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Donovan Riley today. How are you doing, Donovan?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Listeners of this show probably recognize Donovan's voice because he took up a good, actually it was a long podcast, hour of your time a couple months ago when he and Dr. Keith did the Scott and Donovan talk about everything.
Yeah, the everything cast. I think I showed up to talk about something very specific, and then Donovan said, "Well, come over to my study," and all of a sudden,
kitchen table and the church.
Yeah, we were just the whole universe was at our fingertips.
Yeah, it went everywhere. It was philosophy, theology,
nearly Hegelian
culture. Yeah, it was. Oh wow. But Donovan had been on the show one time previously as well. I went out to Higher Things in Valpo, Indiana, and we did a short 15-minute recording there as well.
And we did the Bondage of the Will.
And we did the Bondage of the Will episode as well. Yeah.
So a couple summers ago.
So listeners are probably mildly familiar with you at this point.
And I would still say that if listeners want to hear the Bondage of the Will explained, because that's it's a seminal Lutheran work. It's a seminal work of Luther's, and most people have a hard time wrapping their hands around it.
Absolutely.
Let alone their head.
It's a tome, too. Mm-hmm. Erasmus's was no more than a booklet.
Right.
But when the answer finally came back, it was a tome.
Yeah.
Correct.
And so we've had, there's a couple of, there's some audio out there that I think helps with it. One, I don't know if it can still be found at the camp that Johann was at. It's Herb Lottings. Have you heard of Herb? He was a Minnesota guy. Does a great job with it. That audio is amazing. Jim Nestigan, of course.
Right.
Gerhard Ferdy. There's some audio of him explaining Bondage of the Will at the same camp.
On his book, The Captivation of the Will, as well.
Yeah. And then, I'm going to put make Donovan's head really big, but Donovan's explaining it, too, is super helpful. And so we have two pieces of audio in our archives, one with Jim explaining it, one with Donovan explaining it, that I think would really help the listener that wants to read that book and wants some help along the way.
Yeah, I'll go ahead and link those episodes up in the show notes, because even though our archives are organized in like three different ways on the website, it's sometimes hard to get to ones, especially I think that was in the first year of recording, that both the one that you were on.
Yeah, we were still in the garage.
Yeah, so I'll go ahead and find those episodes and link them for people.
Great.
In there. So before we jump into what we're going to do as our main topic, I did want to announce that we are part of the 1517 Legacy Podcast Network. This network is constantly growing. As we record this right now, we're actually at the Here We Still Stand 2018 conference, and podcasts are growing all the time because we've launched two podcasts while we've been here. Soul of Christianity podcast, which is a seasonal podcast. You can catch that. 12 episodes. Mm-hmm. Interviews with Debbie Winrich on the Apostles' Creed. Donovan was actually a guest on one of those episodes as well. And we also launched the Christianity on Trial podcast with Dr. Montgomery, who was a guest on the Thinking Fellows just a couple weeks ago. And so you can check both those podcasts out, 1517.org/podcasts. And we're adding stuff all the time.
Well, and Donovan's a host of one of the podcasts, Banned Books.
Oh, yeah.
The Banned Books podcast.
Yeah, Banned Books podcast. Yeah. I forgot about that.
Maybe take a few minutes and just tell us about Banned Books.
The premise of the podcast is to read texts by theologians that have either been deemed heretical, dangerous, or vilified by the church for one reason or another, and to take those texts back up, whether it be Martin Luther, who was excommunicated in 1521, or John Wycliffe, or more modern theologians such as Brennan Manning, let's say, Billy Graham, for example, and early church theologians. Take your pick. And there's so many to choose from in the early church. And to go through the texts again, to read them, to have a conversation about them, and to really ask the question, are they heretical? Are they dangerous? Are they worthy of being vilified? Right now, for example, in the build-up to this conference that we're at, we started reading Gerhard Ferdy's on being a theologian of the cross. And for those who are listening who might not know, in Lutheran circles, Gerhard is either loved or hated or is vilified.
Yeah, there's not a lot in between with Ferdy.
Not a real milquetoast kind of person. Yeah. And so we're reading through on being a theologian of the cross and asking the question, at the very least within Lutheran circles, is Ferdy worthy of being vilified and declared too dangerous to read? Is he not safe to read?
Okay, cool. So today, though, we are, maybe you'll talk about Ferdy a little bit, but that's not the subject of today's episode. We were at the conference. We were talking this morning. You and I had a little breakfast together, and my dad came around, and we were talking about a chapter that you're writing for a project?
Well,
the idea.
I mean, what happened is I got out to Minnesota. I went to Donovan's house for a lovely dinner, which I believe included some sort of taco.
We had Cuban tacos.
Cuban tacos. Yeah, that I'm sure was. I'm thinking vegan, but it's not vegan. It's keto.
No, it was legit Cuban tacos.
Oh, okay, legit Cuban tacos. And we were going to do a podcast again on the bondage of the will. And by the time we sat down, we did this podcast on everything. But one of the things that was in the everything was Donovan doing about a 15-minute soliloquy on this idea that when you've encountered God in the scriptures, you've encountered Christ. And he starts going through Old Testament references.
Correct.
And what was ringing in my head is Rod saying all the time that our guys aren't equipped to do sort of the Christ in all the scriptures the way that some Reformed are. Mm-hmm. And I'm sitting here listening to Donovan like bringing Christ out of all the scriptures.
That is wonderful because it's not part of our training. I think our guys at seminary think it's beneath their dignity or something. Oh. We'll leave that to the Bible schools or something like that. But to do that is to put yourself in a position where you're really, really an expert on the last half of Leviticus.
Yeah.
And nobody can beat our guys on that. But if you ask them to, for instance, lay out Romans 1 through 8, very quickly, 30,000 feet view, we're not trained for it.
Yeah.
And I listened to Horton and Riddlebarger do that. It's in their DNA.
Yeah.
That was because of their training.
Well, I've heard you do it. I mean, you, of course, even in as you're introducing When Good Fathers Die, It's Always Too Soon, you do that with Romans. Uh-huh. And it's just, it's good. But Donovan did this, and he's pulling out Christ and all of these aspects of scripture that I think before having had that conversation with you, I would have said, yeah, I think that's probably Christ. But the confidence with which you did it, you know, left me at the very least thinking and actually somewhat assured that this thing that I say a lot is probably true, that, you know, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's all either pointing forward to Christ or pointing back to Christ. But the way you did it just sort of meant a lot to me.
We're in desperate need of that.
So I thought we'd invite you on to maybe do a little bit of that.
Sure, absolutely. To jump backwards and forwards simultaneously, I think really what I picked up from following Dr. Luther, where he wanted to take me and what he wanted to teach me, was as an Old Testament professor, how, for example, when you look at Luther's translation of the Masoretic, the Hebrew, into German, specifically in the Old Testament, he is always finding Christ in the scriptures. And the benefit of being able to read German is that when you read Luther's Bible, he boldfaces and capitalizes those instances, let's say in the Psalms, Leviticus, Genesis, where he says, this is Christ.
Right. Now, do they do that in the modern publications of
No, they don't. After the
1911 edition. Because I've read some of the Old Testament in German, in Luther's German Bible, and I've not seen that.
In the, I think it's the 1970s update of Luther's Bible, they pretty much scrub it.
Okay.
It pretty much becomes kind of the NIV.
You also pointed something out that I think most people don't know, is that Luther's job at the university was professor of Old Testament.
Right, he was an Old Testament professor. And so the way in which Luther approaches the scriptures, the Old Testament in particular, is through John chapter 1, that John 1 is really the hermeneutical key for him to the scriptures. That is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there's nothing that was created that was not created through him. And then skipping forward, the conclusion of this thought is, no one has seen the Father except the Son who has made him known to us. And therefore, the only manifestation of God physically in space and time is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And therefore, every time God shows up, that's the second person of the Trinity, that's the Son. And with that in hand,
is that the key to the theophanies?
I think so. Okay. I do, because
so explain that real quick, Rob. What's a theophany? Oh,
yeah. Well, you have characters that appear in the Old Testament story,
correct?
And they're you get the idea they're
this is
divine,
probably God.
Yeah, they're divine figures. Yeah. And any Lutheran starts to think, is this a pre-incarnate Christ showing up?
Sure. But if you take an Old Testament class, it'll be explained to you that this could be an angel of God.
Right.
Yeah. This could be maybe Christ. Mm-hmm. This could be God appearing in some other form.
Right.
I mean, there'll be all sorts of sort of like ticks along the way, and that you'll get, well, it could be this, it could be that, it could be this, it could be that. Yeah.
I think this is the importance of Thomas's confession at the end of the Gospel of John as well, that he confesses my Lord and my God. Because for those who don't know, in Hebrew, God is a generic term referring to the God that is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. We would, in Lutheran circles, call that the hidden God or God in his majesty. Mm-hmm. The term Lord is a term of intimacy, the God who is preached, revealed, and worshipped through his word. And therefore, when the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife, he is specifically the Lord. The Lord appeared at Mamre to Abraham. The Lord came to Jacob, and so forth and so on, as Dr. Paulson said.
He's given a personal name, yeah.
Right, he's given a personal name, a name of intimacy, and he manifests himself. That's why I actually find pre-incarnate an unsatisfactory term to refer to what occurs, because he's not pre-incarnate, he's incarnate. He's simply pre-virgin birthed.
Okay.
And therefore, there's not only prophecies about the Christ, the Messiah, in the Old Testament, but the one who speaks those prophecies is the Word himself.
So that's where your head starts to go crazy, because that's an amazing idea.
Right, because then the whole notion of Leviticus of God as giver and gift, which James picks up on his letter, bears itself out in the virgin-born Son of God, the Word made flesh.
I'm going to tell you about how this. I'm going to do this.
Yes,
in the future,
right?
Mm-hmm. I will become born of a virgin,
right? Mm-hmm. I will give you the Son, and I will be the Son.
Yeah,
yeah. And then
just sit back and let your head wrap around that for a minute,
right?
Yeah.
So then, when we say, "Well, God's walking through the garden with his rifle over his shoulder and his dog at his side," and he says, "Adam, where'd you go? Where are you?"
Yeah.
And he calls out to him, and that is a call of mercy. He doesn't say, get out here so that you can take
it. I know you're hiding.
I know you are.
Yeah.
And as Dr. Luther says in his lectures on that text, Adam comes out from behind the tree and says, well, we hid because we were naked. And God's response is, I know, stupid, I made you that way.
Yeah.
But who told
who told you?
Who told you? And in that text, then we have the invention of religion. Mm-hmm. Because Adam says, it was the woman, take her.
Yeah.
That's the invention of every religion.
Sacrifice.
And the woman says, don't take me, take the serpent.
Yeah.
And that then leads to all of these religions that evolve out of that original rebellion upward against God's word. And then God's word constantly coming to these people who think, well, I've got to offer something. Essentially what they're doing is, what they refer to as God or what they believe is God is really just the future. Because they know out there somewhere is my death. And I need to put something between myself and death. And that's the invention of slavery, for example. Because if I have to go out in the field every day and work from sunup to sundown,
death will come
you're
going to
bring that death.
Death will come sooner versus if I can have you go out in the field and work
your
for me.
Your death will go sooner.
Yes, exactly. And therefore, the basis for all worship in every religion is sacrificial for that reason, because what they refer to as God is really the future. Whereas in the Israelite worship, it's what we would call sacramental, because the word comes to his people.
In the present
tense, and says, here, I will be the sacrifice for you. And therefore, the future comes ahead of time in the affirmative. That way they can say, the Lord has come, the Lord has promised, the Lord has spoken. And so in an Israelite understanding of God, in an Israelite understanding of worship, and therefore time, we don't have to worry about the future because the future has already been resolved ahead of time in the affirmative. So when the Savior is born, Jesus is simply showing up to say, I know you forgot that I made the promise, but I haven't forgotten my promise. So when Paul says to Timothy, when we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot betray himself. That's the power of baptism when he places his name on us. We constantly forget that we're a baptized child of God and that our future has already been guaranteed and resolved ahead of time in the affirmative. Mm-hmm. That's why he sends the Holy Spirit from the future.
Salvation isn't indicative.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And
wait a minute, explain that. You got listeners who haven't done the language work.
Well, it's just, it means that it's a present reality for you. It's
right.
It's not a longing. And the other thing
it's
is...
It's against a blind hope.
Yeah, as against a blind hope or...
Or against something happening in the past or the future.
Yeah, I mean, and the other one is too. And the Jagged Word guys actually talked about this 2 days ago, the may or the mights. Mm-hmm. May God give us peace. No, right. God has given you peace.
Does.
You have peace.
Yeah, that's in Romans 5, it's hard for an American to talk about objective peace between God and you, mm-hmm. because Americans always think the eagle's a peaceful, easy feeling.
Right, right.
That's not very objective. Or yeah. lasting.
Right. Right. No, it's an objective thing. Cannot be broken.
Yeah.
It's true now, and it will not break. Mm-hmm. Whether you feel lousy or not,
right.
there's still peace between God and you because he created it
right.
at great cost.
And this is very important, then, going back to the Old Testament, that the promise is always present tense. As Gerhard Ferdy and Gymnastikin taught me about preaching, the gospel is always a present tense proclamation, and it's always for you, and it's always an objective fact. The reason this is important is because when you look over your shoulder and say, well, what about the past comes to you, the promise comes to you in the present tense from the past and says, I took care of that too. And if you're worried and you're anxious about the future, the promise comes from the future and says, I've taken care of that too. And the promise is never disembodied. It's always going to come through the means that the Spirit chooses. Therefore, you're not given a prophecy about Christ, about the Savior, that will happen somewhere out there, again, in the future, but it's undetermined, it's unresolved, which leads to anxiety and hopelessness. But rather, the promise always comes to you in the present tense, embodied. Mm-hmm. And therefore, when God appears to the man and woman, or to Abraham, or to Moses, or to you, he is always embodied. This is why I take exception, or would like to correct the language of pre-incarnate versus incarnate.
Okay.
To say, no, the promise always comes in concrete reality right now in the present tense for you. And therefore, when the Son comes, he always comes to say,
well,
I'm still here.
And as the sacraments are
right.
Christ, therefore
exactly.
the Word
right.
is there for us. The Word.
Or right. the preacher.
Yes, right. is there
right.
for us now.
100%.
That future idea is really important, too. I think a lot of Christianity gets trapped up in waiting for the future of salvation.
Correct.
Right? Hymns like Heaven is My Home or mm-hmm. things like that, where or even the resurrection can become, of the dead on the last day, can become
right.
an idol if
right.
salvation isn't a reality now. And mm-hmm. those are the fruits, the
right.
results
right.
of salvation.
And
but is it, I mean, can there be some accurate pushback here on this and say, well, listen, I mean, the scriptures speak of this future hope, too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yes,
the scriptures
absolutely.
Speak of the new heaven and the new earth. The scriptures speak of a time when
right.
the toil here will stop mm-hmm. and the earth will stop groaning.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there is a sense of a hope based on the proclamation now mm-hmm. that comes to fruition then.
Yeah.
Correct. It's like what Isaiah does, which is when Isaiah describes the end, it's a description of Genesis chapter 2, because that's how the prophets in particular do history. They always, or do the future. They do the future by doing history. So Isaiah goes back to Deuteronomy, he goes back to Genesis in order to point to the future. The lion will lay down with the lamb, the wolf with the sheep,
right,
and so forth. And therefore, the future hope, because we're trapped in linear time, so to
yeah.
speak. That's what original sin does.
Well, and now the lamb bows down to the lion.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's
and
just the problem when that future becomes the thing that you worship.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, no, of course. And that really messes with preaching,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yes.
So if all of your preaching is aimed at the only hope that you have is then.
Right.
You know, there's never, seems like in that situation, there's never forgiveness now.
Yeah.
There's
right.
never life
I think
now.
It inclines to that.
Yeah, there's never hope now.
And this is the key to then Luther's assertion of the Christian being simultaneously sinful in my own flesh and yet righteous outside of myself in the person of Christ, whereas other traditions, the Reformed tradition, following Augustine, which is why the Roman Catholics and the Protestants both have this theology, it takes place in the individual believer, both the righteousness and the sinfulness. So St. Augustine then describes the Christian as partly sinful and partly righteous within himself, which he gets from the Neoplatonics. And as a consequence, maybe today, because I had a good week, and I'm here at the conference, and I'm encouraged.
I'm all jazzed
my
up.
My substance is more.
Right, I'm 80-20. Yeah. I'm about 80% righteous today. But then I have to go home tomorrow night, and Sunday is church, and therefore
start
I'm
changing diapers again
exactly,
and take kids to practice.
Right, and I'm like 30-70.
Yeah.
Whereas Luther says, I know where he's coming from. He's quoting the psalm there, but he's not looking at the whole of Scripture and how the whole of Scripture describes the relation of divinity to humanity, which is that I am wholly sinful.
Yeah.
All the days of my life, all I contribute to my salvation is sin and rebellion, which is proven by the history of Israel and the disciples themselves and everything.
I mean, which is the valuable reason for listing that history of Israel.
Right.
I mean, the history of Israel is your history.
Right.
Unless you think it's not, yeah. Let me lay it in front of your eyes.
Well, and the genealogies are the history of the church.
Yeah.
That's what they are.
The wandering in the desert. Right. Have we not had those times?
Right.
I mean, the rebellion against his word.
And this goes to your point then, Scott, that the wandering in the desert, the need to reiterate the promise over and over again, not only in the midst of the rebellion of Israel, complaining about, you know, being led out into the desert to die.
Gee, this food that you lay on our doorstep every morning.
Right.
And could you make it something different tomorrow?
Quail. Yeah, we're tired of manna. Manna's boring.
And so the promise about what is to come is accompanied by the promise that is there in the present tense in the indicative, like Caleb said. So yes, it's like when the Philistines come and go, hey, what God do you worship? Well, that one right over there. Yeah. What do you mean over there? He's over in the tent. We literally can't get away from this guy.
Well, how do you know he's there? Well, this is pillar.
Right, exactly. He's a pillar of fire and lightning simultaneously. Right, where's your God? Well, our God's out there on the mountain or out there in the wilderness or wherever he might be.
Or up in the sky.
In the tree, exactly.
Yeah, the
and Israel says, your God is wonderful. You actually get a break from him once? And they're like, you know, we actually have to go find him. He doesn't come to us. And they're like, and you have orgies? And you sacrifice? Why can't we have any of this cool stuff? And that's why every morning the Israelite men are sneaking back over the hill from the Philistine camp and getting back into their tents. And you come to Deuteronomy 22 through 24, and God says, all right, enough's enough. Cleanse yourself, put on your white garments, and come sit out on the grass. We're going to have a picnic. We're having a voters meeting. Today you're going to choose which way you're going to go. You're going to choose life or you're going to choose death. And if you just read to the end of the book, they choose death.
Yeah.
Because that's the nature of all religion that's not Yahweh.
That's where our choice goes.
Exactly, every time. And Luther understands this so keenly because he's constantly lecturing on the Old Testament. And then when he comes into the New Testament, he's not surprised by how the word becomes flesh. He's not surprised by what happens to Jesus. He's not surprised by what Jesus does because he's been doing it for all of time.
I got to tell you, it brings new light to all these sections of the Gospels where Christ seems pretty surprised that they don't get what's going on.
Right, right.
You know, he seems pretty like,
right.
Really, guys? Not only have you had all this, all these years, but all this time you've been with me now.
Right, yeah.
As I've explaining that this is me through all these years.
Right.
You still having a hard time with that?
And even again, at the end of the Gospel of John, when the disciples actually confess, oh, now we understand you're from God. And in the Greek, it's literally, finally, you get it. And then they immediately turn their backs on him and start arguing again. And so we see this constant back and forth, is that every time God says, hey, make a choice. We always turn our back to him.
Make the wrong choice.
We always turn our back to
the
promise.
That's the choice you have.
Right. And this is what encourages us, but also offends us, is that we can't escape him. That's the offense of the cross, is that we can't escape the truth, which is that we bring nothing to the table. We bring nothing to salvation. We bring nothing to our own salvation. It's all one direction. And you'll notice then in the history of Israel, whenever the sacrifice becomes mechanical, for example, I go out on Friday night, I have a few too many drinks, maybe I flirt around and flirt with the woman who's not my wife, I kick a dog on the way home, maybe I run over a kid in the crosswalk, and then I wake up Saturday morning,
I'm like, dark fast.
What do I do? And you know me. And you go to your priest, and your priest gets out his book, and he looks at his book, and he goes, all right, based on the sins that you've committed, you need to sacrifice 2 turtle doves, a goat, and you ran over a kid, you say, that's going to cost you a bull. You're going to have to sacrifice a bull. And they don't do it in faith. They don't do it believing that God is in the sacrifice. They do it because this is what I pay God for my sin.
Well, it's a matter of air quotes law.
Exactly. It's little L law. It's a construct that we've erected around ourselves to actually protect us from God's word of law, which says actually for all of that, you deserve death. And once again, because it becomes mechanical, because it turns toward the future and a false god, we just throw our sacrifices on the altar and bleed it out, and the priest flicks the blood on us, and we go home and go, okay, I'm good till next Friday.
Yeah.
And then a
parody of the scene Luther is encountering in as he...
Exactly.
His whole life, probably, but especially as he goes to Wittenberg. That's his biggest complaint,
right? Yeah.
is that this is what's going on here.
Right.
And these are the people that I'm sent to preach to. Mm-hmm. And this is what they want from me. They want me to tell them how many turtle doves they need to sacrifice.
Right. And you'll notice, again, as the word appears to, for example, Manoah and his wife, he appears to Manoah's wife in the fields while she's working. And she tells her husband, the Lord appeared to me. And Manoah says, no, he didn't. Why would he do that? You're a woman. You're out in the field working. Why would he talk to you? Why didn't he talk to me? I'm the head of the house. And then the next time they're together out in the fields and he appears and he says, hey, you're going to have a son. He's going to be a judge. This is his name. And then Manoah immediately says, we need to sacrifice a goat right now because the Lord's here. And we're afraid. And Manoah's wife looks at him and goes, what? Why? He just gave us the promise. This was all good news. But Manoah thinks, no.
He's got to do something.
I got to do something. And you see then Samson take up the family business over and over again in his doing. And this is what we get locked into then, is we don't recognize that for Israel, as you pointed out earlier, Scott, when the Lord appears, they just go, oh yeah, that's the Lord. When the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in Midian, Moses doesn't have any confusion or whatsoever about who this is. And to that point then, the angel of the Lord in the Hebrew is almost indistinguishable from the Lord himself, which is why Luther would argue and did argue that the angel of the Lord with the definite article is Christ. It's Jesus. But again, mediated. And therefore, what Moses is actually asking for, and this goes all the way back to the rabbinic literature, is when he says, let me see your face, what he's actually asking is, let me see you so that I can comprehend you.
Right.
Literally
wrap my head around you.
And therefore I can control you.
Yeah.
And this is why in John chapter 1, he says that the darkness could not comprehend him.
Yeah.
Because that's what the darkness wants to do, is to swallow up the light, to swallow up the promise. And this is essentially what Moses is asking for, because that's what you do with gods. You learn their true name, you learn the true names of the angels and
their
the demons.
Their name has power, so you take their name.
Right. This is the root of necromancy. This is the root of like the Aztec priest making the sacrifices and putting on the skins of their victims to try and sneak into the underworld so they can see what the future is going to be and what the afterlife is. We're always trying to see on the other side of the veil what's out there in the future. And for us as Christians, as Dr. Luther says, Moses being the first Christian, because when he's put in the cleft in the rock, he's given the promise. We don't need to look through the veil, because as I said with Isaiah, we're already told ahead of time in the affirmative what's on the other side.
Yeah.
Which is, you have nothing to worry about.
Yeah.
This is why declarations are so important
yes.
for Luther and for us in our
right.
worship, because... And why it's scary when people say you're declaring too much, you need to give more lists.
Yes, right? Yes. Pastor, can't you include a little bit more application at the end of the sermon?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. What do you think I've been doing?
I did that one Sunday. They kept asking me, so one Sunday I said, fine, I'll do it. So the last sentence was, now go and sin no more.
Yeah.
And when you do that, come back and I'll give you something else to do. And they never asked me to preach on that again.
That's great.
But that's the problem, is that at root we don't want to die. We want our good to be better. We want our better to be best, because we want to get into Valhalla. We want to get into paradise.
Yeah.
And we'll do anything that we need to. We'll sacrifice everybody to make sure that we get in. Again, it's like, I love you and I love my wife and I love my kids, but when it comes to crunch time and the cataclysm falls upon me and it's between me and them, I'm going to run and you're on your own. And we see this in Lamentations, for example, that they were literally eating their own children because of this. That's our default nature. That's our default setting, going all the way back to Genesis 3 when he says, take the woman, kill her.
Yeah.
You know, spare my life. You know, do what you want to the woman, but leave me alone. Right. And to Caleb's point then, when we make the proclamation, that's the proclamation, is that on account of Christ, on account of his promise, and on account of the fact that you can't go backwards 2,000 years or 8,000 years, or go back to the beginning, which is why Paul says in Ephesians that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We can't go backwards. We can't go forwards. We're stuck in the present tense, and we're trapped. That is our burden. That is our cross, that we are trapped in suspended animation, so to speak. We're always caught up in the present tense, but we're always trying to live in the past and always trying to live in the future, but never be in the present tense. Whereas what the gospel does, what the promise does, especially when it's done through the word and the water, through the word and the bread and the wine, through the words of the pulpit, through the absolution, what those words say is, in God there is only now.
And in the here and now.
And in the here and now, I declare to you, you are a baptized child of God. You are free in Christ. Your future is certain.
Yeah.
Your salvation is certain.
I'm not discussing yesterday. I'm not even discussing tomorrow.
Right.
Right here, right now.
And this it's the substance.
You are forgiven.
Who you are. It's not your actions. It's not even your products.
Right.
I mean, Luther talks about it's evil fruit coming
from you are.
The tree.
Yes.
And it's the tree that makes something what it is, the source. And that changes with that declaration of
Christ. It's answering the question, what am I?
Yeah.
And that's the point. The
Let
most
me declare used, it to you. This is who you are.
Right. And the most used imagery of the last day and the resurrection is a party. It's a celebration. Yes. This is why in the Lutheran tradition we refer to the Lord's Supper as a foretaste of the feast to come.
Yeah.
And all of the parables of the wedding banquets.
Yep.
That God doesn't say...
Well, the resurrection banquet in the prodigal son.
Right. God doesn't say, hey, hold on for a while and then I'll be back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And this is, again, the disciples missed this when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. But then he immediately rises from the dead and comes back to them and goes, I got to go do what I promised to do, but before I go, I can't leave you as orphans. So here, receive the Holy Spirit and do this. Baptize everybody that you meet. This is why Philip somehow, right? Philip talks to the Ethiopian eunuch and somehow out of the Isaiah scroll goes, yeah, this is about baptism.
Yeah, I know.
And gets there. He just gets there.
Yeah.
And baptizes.
Literally looking at a muddy, stinking pond or something and saying, well, geez, I'm reading
Why
Isaiah.
Why not now?
And there's some water.
Yeah. Yep.
Why not now? And then how much do we look for now when you have this? I mean, I love having the talks with people about why baptize babies and all that. It's fine and everything.
Right.
But you look at that and you think, this man was reading the Old Testament.
Right.
And got to Christ.
Not only gets to Christ, but knows that this cleansing, this washing, this pouring of water in the Word is important.
Right. And by the way, a eunuch is excluded from the kingdom of God because he commits an unforgivable sin by having his testicles crushed. And yet one of the first people that is brought into the kingdom is a man who is not allowed to enter into the temple in Jerusalem even. He has to stand outside the temple to worship God.
Wow.
And comes all the way from Ethiopia to do that. And therefore Philip says, go home. And ironically, this lines up exactly with Naaman. The Naaman comes from far away and is told, go bathe and you are cleansed. And he says to the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip does, I can baptize you, I can bathe you right here, and you can go back to Ethiopia cleansed, and you never have to come back again. You're good. Because Jesus says to the woman at the well, you don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem.
Right.
You can go in the mountains, you can go in the forest. You can go anywhere the pagans worship, and I'll be there too. Hmm. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the power of the Word when he comes amongst us, whether it be in the history of Israel or as Jesus is born of the Virgin.
There you go.
Yeah. Wow.
Told you it was deep.
It is deep. It's it's a fantastic thing that people need to hear more of. And I think, this is one of the things that makes, for me, 40 minutes in the Old Testament with Chad so important on what 1517 produces as well, because he'll do this verse by verse to these things.
To me, too, I hope it encourages people to go and read the Old Testament again rather than look
or
at
for
it
the first time.
Or for the first time, exactly, and say, hey, what is this about? Well, it's about Christ.
Yeah.
So go looking for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes Dr. Norman Nagel, a Lutheran professor, always described law and gospel this way. He said, the law is whatever gets in the way of Christ being delivered for you.
Oh.
And the gospel is whatever delivers Christ for you.
Ooh.
So to the listeners, when you read the Old Testament, that's what you're looking for. You're looking for what gets in the way of Christ being delivered for you, the promise being delivered for you. Like I was talking about with the sacrifice becoming mechanical. That's law. And whatever delivers the promise for you is the gospel. That's Jesus. And therefore, wherever that is delivered, whether it be under the tree of Mamre to Abraham and Sarah, whether that be to Jacob, whether that be to Moses, whether that be to David, that's the gospel. Because the gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's the point of the whole scripture. It's all about Jesus. Because he keeps showing up and he won't leave us alone.
That's great, Donovan.
This is pretty good. We could probably keep going on with more examples and dive into and back and forth with it. Thank you for coming on the show.
Absolutely. Thank you for
Donovan.
Having me.
Donovan, it's nice to let you kind of just go and get these ideas out. So,
my friend says that I'm like a dog when you let him off the leash. It's you can't get them back on.
That sounds like a nesting in the phrase.
if you like this, you'll probably enjoy many of the episodes over at Banned Books that we talked about before.
Yeah, absolutely. Check it out.
Donovan is a co-host over there.
Yeah.
And
Chris Gillespie.
Chris Gillespie.
Do, yeah.
And they do an excellent job with that. And I'm sure you'll be a guest on Thinking Fellows in the future as well. Whenever we get together, we try to turn on the mics. Thank you for listening to this episode, and we'll catch you next time.